Take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter. I've been preaching through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings under the title, I Believe. John, the beloved apostle, writes this fourth gospel record that we might understand and believe the right things about Jesus. And in that repentant, believing faith, we can find eternal life in His name. Our verse-by-verse systematic study of John's gospel brings us to the 59th lesson and the fifth verse of the 16th chapter. From John 16, beginning in verse 5, I want to speak on the subject, Come, Holy Spirit. Here in John chapter 16, we find an interesting section of John's gospel because Jesus turns the spotlight and puts the focus and emphasis on the person of the Holy Spirit. Typically, it is the function of the Holy Spirit to point us to Christ. But in this text, as we saw back in chapter 14, Jesus turns the table and puts the focus on the Holy Spirit. And as we look at this section of Scripture, we see what happens when He, the Holy Spirit, comes. John 16, beginning in verse 5, if you're physically able and willing to do so, I'll ask you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Here at Emmanuel Baptist, if you're visiting today, we stand to show our reverence for what we understand to be no more, no less than the very words of Jesus Christ. John 16, beginning in verse 5. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. May God bless the reading of His perfect Word as we take our seats this morning. If I were to ask the average American Christian, what would happen if the Holy Spirit really showed up and showed out at church today? What would happen if the Holy Spirit in manifest presence and power and glory really comes? If I were to ask that question to the average American Christian, I believe I would get a variety of responses. Some would say that if the Holy Spirit really comes in power, we'd get a new revelation, a new word, a new prophecy. Some would say we would all speak in an ecstatic gibberish utterance, an ecstatic language. Some would say, from watching Benny Hinn on television, that if the Holy Spirit really came, we'd fall over backwards and pass out in the floor. Could I just say that if you're visiting today and you were to do something like that, we've got a bunch of redneck EMTs in this church that they're constantly waiting on somebody to just give even the slightest hint of a stroke symptom, and they will have you strapped down to a gurney, have the electric paddles out, and they will excite you, and it won't be the things of God. You may not know this if you don't follow theological trends, but there are actually some people who say that if the Holy Spirit comes, you will bark like a dog or laugh like a hyena. Friend, if that happens, we're going to call animal control to you. And your family can pick you up after lunch down at the local pound. While I reject these extra-biblical notions, I am convinced that if the Holy Spirit were really to show up in power to have His absolute will and way in this service, we would see some rather spectacular things. But I submit they would be even more spectacular than some of the notions I just mentioned if we were to measure them by the standard and in the scope of eternity. The brief passage that we have just read this morning is very easy to divide because three different times Jesus references what will happen when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, we will only be able to look at two of those in the morning message, but in the interest of time, we'll look at two this morning and the third one tonight. There are a lot of things the Holy Spirit does, but in this text, Jesus makes it clear the Holy Spirit will comfort, convict, and convince. That is, He will bring peace in our difficulty, conviction in our sin, and faith in our times of doubt. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God will assure the people of God that Jesus was who He claimed to be. He did what He said He would do, and He is yet to do everything He's promised He will eventually do. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. Notice in verses 5 through 7, first of all, that when the Holy Spirit comes, He brings consolation. Jesus had already told His disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled," but something has just happened that has caused them to not really embrace that promise of comfort, peace, and assurance. In fact, in verse 6, Jesus says that sorrow has filled their heart. Now, Jesus actually gives a very unusual phrase at the end of verse 6. Sorrow has filled your heart. Rather than their heart being filled with sorrow, sorrow being the object, Jesus says that sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow here is the subject. Jesus actually personifies sorrow and says that sorrow has come into your circumstance like an intruder, an invader, an undesired interloper. Sorrow has come in like a bandit and has invaded and infiltrated your heart. Can we not relate to what Jesus might have been describing? Sorrow has a way of showing up on everyone's doorstep, and the vast majority of the time, He doesn't call ahead and announce His pending arrival. We, like they, have numerous promises of hope and peace in the Bible, and yet at times we live as if those promises don't exist at all. And it is in those heartbreaking moments that we need what the 11 remaining apostles needed. We needed the help and the work of the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, He brings consolation. I want to mention three things about the consoling work of the Holy Ghost. First, notice the reason for their sorrow. In verse 5, Jesus said, "But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you." Sorrow has filled your heart. Now, sorrow can lay possession of our hearts for a variety of reasons. Strained relationships, troubled marriages, sickness, death, financial woes, rebellious children. On this Mother's Day, sorrow may be gripping the heart of some dear lady this morning. Maybe because of infertility or barrenness, you can't celebrate Mother's Day like you desire to. Maybe you're here as a mother that's had the dreadful task of burying one of your own children, and that empty chair at the table keeps you from really celebrating like you would really desire to. Or maybe you have a child that's off in the far country of sin. Perhaps you're here, as many are, and this is your first Mother's Day without your mother. She has passed away in the last 12 months. There are a variety of things that can cause us to have sorrow, but why are these disciples filled with sorrow? I believe the answer is found in what Jesus said in verse 6, "Because of these things that I've said to you." Well, what has He just said? He's just reminded them that He's going away, they can't come, and in His absence, they're going to be persecuted, attacked, and even killed for their faith. And Jesus said, "Now that I've said these things to you," He said, "nobody's asking me now, 'Where are you going?'" I find it interesting that Jesus said nobody is asking that question, because Simon Peter actually asked that question back in chapter 13, verse 36, and Thomas asked that question in chapter 14, verse 5. So what does Jesus mean when He says, "Now nobody is asking that question, 'Where are you going?'" Simon might have said, "I just asked it a few minutes ago." John might have said, "I asked it just a few moments ago." But back in chapter 13, verse 36, when Simon Peter asked, "Where are you going?" Jesus had just prophesied that He would be betrayed by one of His own and He would die. Simon, in that context, asked, "Where are you going?" In chapter 14, Jesus had just described that He was going away to prepare a place. And Jesus said, you know the way. And old doubting Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How could we possibly know the way? But yet there's something different now going on in their hearts, and nobody is asking at this point, Jesus, where are you going? I am convinced, as are several Bible scholars, that they are actually silent because of selfishness. D.A. Carson, for example, compares the earlier questions to what happens when a father and son are planning to go fishing or hunting, and then daddy's cell phone rings. It's the boss. It's the supervisor. He's being called away to some emergency down at the office, and the little boy with a broken heart says, where are you going? Do you understand? He's really not wanting to know where daddy's going. He's upset about where he's not going to be going, namely to the fishing hole. When Simon Peter asked the question, he was concerned about himself. When Thomas asked that question, he was concerned about himself. Leon Morris notes that the disciples were more concerned with the bleak future that lay ahead of them without Jesus than they were with what was going to happen to him. The truth is, we're very much the same way. The things that affect Jesus and the cause of Christ typically don't really bother us until it affects us in some personal way. May I ask you, by way of illustration, what's bothered you in the last month? Is it anything of real eternal significance? I mean, which has bothered you more? The presidential race or the murder of Christians in Pakistan? Which has brought you more sorrow? The crackdown on religious liberty right here in the God bless United States, or your busy baseball schedule? Which has bothered you more? The needs of the poor and the oppressed, or that new cat video that's blowing up your Facebook feed? These disciples were sorrowful because of how the departure of Jesus was going to affect them. Consumed with their own life, they're not even asking where Jesus is going. We see the reason for their sorrow, but notice now in verse 7 the reassurance about their sorrow. I am thankful that even in their selfishness and mine, the Savior is gracious and sympathetic. He condescends and offers consolation. Jesus knows that that thing that is rocking our world may not be a big deal in the world, but He knows it's a big deal in our world, and so He still cares about it. It's sort of like when I tell my children, don't bother Daddy unless it's something really important. I'm going to be in my office at home studying and preparing a sermon. Don't knock on that door unless it's something really important. But how many of you know what can be really important to a 3-year-old doesn't really seem to be that important? What is it? Is it really important? Yes, sir. What is it? She got a cookie and didn't give me one. Are we any different with the Lord? A lady brought a seemingly small issue to her pastor for counsel, and the pastor said, you need to take that burden to the Lord. And she said, Pastor, do you think God is really concerned about these small issues in my life? And he said, ma'am, do you really think that any of your issues are big to God? Christ had just told them that they were going to be killed, and he added, by the way, I'm not going to be here to help you. And when we come to verse 7, he says, but I tell you the truth. That phrase is also rendered in some translations as nevertheless. It simply means, I'm going to give you some truth that is contrary to what you're now thinking. He says, in essence, the reason your heart is filled with sorrow is because you're not thinking right. Have you noticed that sorrow has a way of causing us to not think right? I mean, a cancer diagnosis not only rocks your body, but it clouds your judgment and you start to not think right. A job loss can wreak havoc on your finances and on your thoughts. A heartbreaking discovery, a revelation perhaps about a spouse or a child breaks your heart and your mind. Jesus had already told them, do not let your heart be troubled. He had promised back in chapter 14, I'm sending another helper. He said, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless as an orphan. And in chapter 14, he said, "Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." But as sorrow about the future begins to settle in on their soul, they quickly forget about all the promises of God. The reason for their sorrow, the reassurance about their sorrow, and that is tied directly to what I'm calling the resource in their sorrow. Jesus is about to mention to them a resource that is even better than if he were to stay in their very presence. Now get the context. They are upset because persecution is coming and Jesus is not going to be there in physical, bodily, actual, visible, tangible, touchable form. And Jesus says, "I've got something better than me remaining with you." Here's the resource we read in verse 7. "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." What could be better than the physical presence of Jesus? It's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. How is that better? Well, I'll illustrate it from my own life and ministry. Sometimes I have people ask me, "Brother Mike, would you mind? I know you're busy, but would you mind if I have your cell number?" No, I don't mind at all. I may get a text, "Brother Mike, would you mind if I share your cell number with so-and-so?" No, I don't mind at all, but you need to understand this. Not long ago, I got out of a marriage counseling appointment. I had 17 phone calls to return on my cell phone. You know what happens with those text messages and those cell phones? Number one, it takes a while to start returning all of those, and if you're not careful, the one that was number 12 or 13 gets forgotten and all of that. Jesus says, "I've got something better for you than getting a hold of your pastor, though listen to me, I'm grateful when you call." Jesus says, "I've got something better than that. I'm going to send the very Spirit of the true and living God to take up residence in your heart. And when sorrow grips your heart, when trouble knocks on your door, when your bed sleeps like a slab of granite and your pillow feels like a sack full of doorknobs, my counsel, my presence, my help, my aid is as close as the mention of my name. And when you call on me, your call will never go to voicemail. When you text me, I'll always reply. Jeremiah 33 verse 3 says, 'Call to me and I will answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things that you do not know.'" I'm saying when you email Jesus because you need an answer, it's not going to bounce around in cyberspace or go to his spam folder. You'll always be able to get in touch with Jesus by the power and through the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to these disciples, "You don't have to be troubled even though I'm not going to be with you. I've got something that's even better than me." Think about it. These disciples, following the day of Pentecost, were going to be dispatched and dispersed throughout all of the known world, going in different directions, north, south, east, and west, all of them needing to get in touch with Jesus. But if Jesus had remained in bodily form, he would not have been able to go with each of them. But by the indwelling presence and person of the Holy Spirit, he's there to counsel and comfort you. Are you listening to me? And you. And in the balcony, you. And down on the main floor, you. The first-time visitor all the way to the charter member. Every child of God has access to God through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when he comes, you don't have to be troubled. He's going to bring with him consolation. There's a second thing, though, we need to look at this morning. When the Holy Spirit comes, he not only brings consolation, he brings confrontation. This is admittedly a more uncomfortable part of the message for many in the building. But in verses 8 through 11, Jesus begins to talk about the reproving, rebuking, confrontational work of the Holy Spirit. Now, normal people do not like confrontation. Sometimes in the affairs of the church, a wayward member has to be confronted about some issue of sin. I've known a few leaders in my ministry here who seem to enjoy that assignment. "Let me go, I'll tell them." No, you stay at the house. If you enjoy confrontation, your elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor concerning the things of God. Do you know anybody that doesn't like confrontation? I mean, they avoid it like the plague. And problems, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your employment, they never get resolved because the other person won't deal with the issue. But listen to your preacher this morning. The Holy Spirit is not like that at all. He will deal with an issue head on. There's the ministry of confrontation. The Bible says in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict, your Bible may say he will reprove the world concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. That word reprove or convict is a legal term. It speaks of making an accusation or issuing an indictment. One writer says that it pictures the pointing of an accusatory finger. You may say, preacher, don't you judge me. Don't you look down your nose and point your finger at me. Well, I try not to do that, but guess what? The Holy Ghost of God still does. As a legal term, some have said that this makes the Holy Spirit heaven's prosecutor. You understand that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is hell's district attorney. He points his finger of accusation at the people of God and seeks to accuse and condemn and belittle and berate. But just as much as hell has a prosecutor named Satan, heaven has a prosecutor named the Holy Spirit. Satan accuses the brethren. The Holy Spirit accuses the lost. The Holy Spirit also accuses the saved from time to time, in the sense that he points his finger at the disobedience in our life and says, Mike Stone, you are wrong. What you did was wrong. What you failed to do that you should have done, that was wrong. Your thinking is wrong. Your attitude is wrong. Your motive is wrong. Your thoughts are wrong. You are wrong. And friend, that ministry of the Holy Spirit is no more popular in this day than it was in the days of Christ. In fact, the only thing the world sees as wrong is to tell somebody that they are wrong. Do you see the hypocrisy of that? If I were to say that you're wrong, who are you to tell me I'm wrong? You're so wrong to tell me I'm wrong. Maybe you're married to somebody like that. I heard about a woman who said, I finally married Mr. Right. I just didn't know his first name was Always. Your neighbor will explain that to you after the service. But the Holy Spirit didn't get a PhD in modern political correctness. He doesn't mind lovingly but boldly sticking his finger in your direction and saying, you're wrong. Now, I know that Jesus was a good Baptist preacher because he preaches a 3-point sermon on the work of the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 8, here's his outline. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's his theme statement. And then he dissects it and gives one verse each. Notice, for example, in verse 9, the Holy Spirit is going to bring about conviction over sin. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, at times it can sound unkind, uncaring, and in some people's estimation, even unloving. But when the Holy Spirit uses a preacher, a gospel tract, a gospel song, a witness, a testimony, or a soul winner to convict someone of their sin, look right here and listen to me. It is an act of love. One writer calls it a gracious act, designed to bring men and women of the world to recognize their need for Christ and so to turn them to Jesus, and thus the world can stop being the world. Conviction over sin. It's very instructive that Jesus actually uses, and John records, the word sin in the singular. Not in the plural, S-I-N-S, but in the singular, S-I-N. This is a very important theological distinction. particularly in the gospel and the writings of John, when John uses the word sins in the plural, he's talking about the sins we commit. When we do what we ought not do and we fail to do what we ought to do. In word, in thought, or in deed. If I were to ask you, have you committed any sins this week? All the honest people would say, yes, I have. For if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But when this text uses the word sin in the singular, it's not speaking primarily about the things that we have done or failed to do. It's talking about who we are and what we are. This is not referencing sin's conduct. It's referencing sin's condition. That the Holy Spirit will come, and oh yes, He will deal with sin's conduct and say, that thing that you did, that word that you said, that thought that you had, that thing was wrong. But that's His ministry in the life of a believer. But in the life of the world, I'm talking about in the heart and spirit of a lost man, the Spirit comes and says, I'm not as concerned about what you've done or failed to do. You need to come face to face with my convicting sentence about who you are and what you are. Your problem is not that you have committed sins. Your problem without Christ is that you are a sinner. Jesus actually teaches that very plainly, because in verse 9 he describes what the sin is. Verse 9, concerning sin because they lie? No. Concerning sin because they steal? No. Concerning sin because they cheat on their taxes or lie to their spouse? No. Concerning sin, he said, because they do not believe in me. Adrian Rogers calls the sin of unbelief the mother of all sin. It is the fountainhead of sin from which all other sins flow. Notice that when the Holy Spirit comes to convict someone of sin, He doesn't say, I want to convict you of sin so that you can stop doing what you've been doing and start doing what you ought to do. No, the Holy Spirit comes to convict a person of sin and says, here's what you need to do. You need to believe upon the risen Christ. Now, if you will believe upon Christ, the conduct will be altered. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But the issue is not to try harder to do better or to turn over a new leaf. It is to believe upon Christ Jesus. John gives his theme statement in chapter 20 and verse 31 and says, but these have been written. He's referencing his gospel. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. What happens when a sinner is convicted by the Holy Spirit concerning sin? They are, by the power of God, confronted with the reality of a crucified Savior, draped in sin and clothed in shame, dying in agony as he gurgles on his own blood, bearing in his own body the sins of God's people, breathing his last and dying under the holy judgment of God on behalf of sinners and the sins they have committed. And the sinner cries out for mercy. Oh God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Only the Holy Spirit can open a person's eyes to that reality. We cannot manipulate, beg, plead, coerce, trick, argue someone into believing the gospel. You can't have a slick presentation or a well-rehearsed message. It takes the help and the work of the Holy Ghost of God. Do you have a lost person you're witnessing to? Ma'am, are you married to a lost husband? Mom and Dad, do you have a rebellious child that's breaking your heart on this Mother's Day weekend? I'm telling you what, you can bend their ear and you can twist their arm, but the best thing you can do for them is to put them over into the hands of God and say, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. When He comes, He will confront with conviction over sin. He will also confront with the confession of righteousness. Verse 10. and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Jesus says, I'll no longer be here in bodily form to talk about the righteousness that can come from God. But the Holy Spirit, working through the ministry and the mouth of people sharing the gospel, will be used to convince the world of righteousness. Do you understand there are basically two types of righteousness in the world? Self-righteousness and divine righteousness. And then if you understand anything about self-righteousness, you understand there's really only one kind of righteousness, because self-righteousness is really unrighteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Here's what the Holy Spirit convinces a person they need to confess: that I have no righteousness of my own. The only righteousness I have would be righteousness that is given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that men and women, teenagers, we like to judge based on the curve? We like to think we're going to heaven based on comparisons. By the way, you can always find somebody who's a bigger scoundrel than you. I've never heard anybody say, if Billy Graham's getting in, I'm getting in. No, but we'll find some backslider who probably isn't even really saved. We'll compare our life to them. I hear it regularly. Preacher, I don't believe what you believe, but I'm every bit as good as those members down at your church. Look right here and listen to me. I don't argue with that at all. You're every bit as good as the members of this church. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, there is none good. There's none that seeks after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Oh, I believe that in your practice and in your behavior, you're every bit as good as many, if not most, of the members of this church, but you're every bit as bad as they are too. One preacher said, no man is so bad that he cannot be saved, but no man is so good that he need not be saved. The confession of righteousness means that the Spirit makes a person aware that the only righteousness that they have that is acceptable to God is the righteous death of God's righteous Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul declares that God made him, speaking of Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Every wicked thought I've ever had, every ugly and unkind word I've ever said, every wicked deed that I've ever done means that I have no righteousness to give. And yet, one day the Spirit of the living God opened my eyes that there was a righteousness available to me that was not my own. And that Christ would take my sin and bear it on himself. And Christ would offer me his righteousness, and I could stand redeemed, pure, blameless, and holy in the sight of God. Now, friend, if you've come to a place in your life as a Christian that you believe that, it's not because you're cut from a different cloth than anybody else. It's not because you're smarter, wiser, or have more going for you than anybody else. It's because the Holy Spirit open your eyes and convinced you of the truth concerning sin, concerning righteousness. But then we see there's a caution about judgment. In verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now the judgment that Jesus references, I believe, is at least twofold. There's an obvious reference here to the judgment of Satan at the cross, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus already sees it as a done deal, even though he is hours away from the cross from a chronological perspective. On the cross, it looked as if Jesus was anything but judge. It looked like Jesus was the one being judged, but Satan was actually the one being judged and defeated. It is at the cross of Calvary that the ruler of this world, a poetic theological reference to the devil himself, has been judged, has been cast down. So the Spirit convicts us and gives us confidence that Satan has been judge. There's a reference to the judgment of Satan, but there's also reference to the coming judgment of the lost. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. He writes, "The Holy Spirit will convince the world that there is such a thing as judgment, which is proved by the judgment of Satan and the breaking of his power at the cross." The Holy Spirit makes a person aware of these things. I'm a sinner. Jesus is my only hope. And if I don't give my heart and my life to Him, I will face the same judgment that my spiritual father, the devil, faced. Now, friend, no spirit-filled preacher enjoys preaching about hell and judgment. But no spirit-filled preacher avoids preaching about hell and judgment either. In an interview with CBS Sunday Morning, the most popular preacher in America was asked why he never preaches about hell. He responded, "You know, it's not hellfire and brimstone, but I say most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood, the name of his church, and our meetings, and I want them to be lifted up. I want them to be able to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better." Then he says, "And I think that motivates you to do better." Friend, my goal this morning is not to try to get you to do better, but to preach enough truth that the Holy Spirit will work with it to convince you that even if you could do better, hey, if you could do your very best, it is not acceptable to God. Your sin has separated you from the Father just as my sin separated me from the Father. And the work of the Holy Spirit comes to tell us we are sinners. Christ is the Savior, and we should fall upon His mercy lest we face the coming judgment of God. Now, if you don't believe that, there's literally nothing I can do to convince you. But if you do believe that, you have been a recipient of the work of the Holy Spirit. When He comes, He brings consolation. When He comes, He brings confrontation. Our prayer this morning is simply, come, Holy Spirit.